Well, we need to get back in the saddle of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Colossians chapter 3, and particularly verses 15 to 17. Now, brothers and sisters, has it really sunk in? Is it more than just skin deep? What you have become in Christ Jesus. We're the people of God. We're sinners saved out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. We're a people who are united to Jesus Christ, and therefore we are united to one another. The many have been made one. That's why Paul says, chapter 3 and verse 11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So if we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the mind of Christ, clothing ourselves with the beauty of Christ, what is to characterize our shared life? Well, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what church life should be like. But Paul's not yet finished. So having spent three messages, just looking at three verses, I suppose we're breaking into a sprint. We're going to look at three verses in one message. And those verses are verses 15 to 17. And we have five things to say, 5 points. And point number one is this. The referee's whistle. Let's look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Is that word rule? It actually means to referee, to umpire, to blow the whistle. Now, Paul's told us, chapter 1, verse 20, for example, we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. And if peace with God, then as his people, we have peace with one another. And that peace to which he's called us is to rule in our hearts. And it's to rule in the church, verse 15, because it says, to which indeed you were called in one body. So what does all that mean? Well, we have peace. Our peace is to rule. So when we lose our peace, it's the referee's whistle. It's saying play must stop. Something is wrong. Something needs to be put right. Now, sometimes it's because we've sinned, and confessing our sins, we enjoy again the calm of sins forgiven. Sometimes it's not because we've sinned, and actually, maybe there's a course of action and it's not forbidden by God's word, but we have no peace about it. And it's the referee's whistle. The Lord knows what lies beyond it. And sometimes it's the peace of Christ ruling in that situation, saying, don't go down that road. It's not forbidden, but don't you go down it. But the verse is actually saying a lot more than all of that. Because the whole context of these verses is church life, this shared life of the church family. It's all about our relationships. Our relationships at Amium Park. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So this is less of an sort of inward personal peace. I feel at peace, though it includes that. It's more the refereeing of our relationships. Now, the normal state of affairs between us as God's people should be peace. That's why we sit down at the Lord's table. We're eating together. We're at peace with one another. We're at peace with the Lord and at peace with each other. But when we lose that peace in our relationships, it's the referee's whistle. It's saying, stop. Everybody just stop for a moment. Something is not right. Something needs to be put right. Now, you can see the importance of that in a church like Colossae. We said before, it's in the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley had a reputation for a harsh culture, and that comes out particularly as we move down further down chapter 3. It's a harsh culture. It's not a peaceful culture. And, of course, it's a church that's being troubled by false teaching, false teachers. And that always creates tension. That always creates division. So chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Imagine people pointing fingers. That doesn't bring peace, does it? Or verse 18, let no one disqualify you. People looking over their shoulders, worried about what other people are going to say, what other people think. Finger pointing, people worried about what people think, anything but peace. And it's a church where, chapter 3, verse 19, husbands are harsh. They're harsh with their wives. They're harsh with their children. Chapter 4, verse 1, it's where believing masters shout at their believing slaves. And chapter 3 is where believing slaves, they grumble behind their masters' backs. So it's a church that's got anything. The culture isn't peaceful, but the culture's in the church as well. It's a church where there's anything but peace. So if peace is lost amongst the very people who are there to enjoy peace, because they enjoy peace with God, and because they enjoy peace with God, and they're united to Christ, they therefore enjoy peace with one another, if that peace is then lost, says Paul, it's the blast of the whistle. Stop. Put things right. Let the peace of Christ rule, referee, umpire. It's the sense of it. It's not just waves and waves of peace are coming over me and I'm being... It's not that. It's blowing the whistle. So, brothers and sisters, what about us? We're one body, aren't we? And if we're one body, in the body there must be harmony. Of course there must be. In your body, you can't have the hand picking a fight with the face, can you? Because if the hand picks a fight with the face, well, the whole body suffers. You can't have an argument between the feet as to who's going to lead. Because if they're arguing with each other about who's going to lead, the feet are going to be stuck in the same place. They've got to walk. We're one body. There must be harmony within the body. And there's a sense, too, in which taking that on and the referee's whistle, we're one team, aren't we? I mean, I hope we all agree we're on the same side. So we need to listen to the referee's whistle, or for the referee's whistle. Let the peace of Christ, umpire, referee, hear. Let it rule in your hearts, it's saying. So there's a sensitivity, an awareness. The ruler goes deep down inside us, ruling our relationships. So in our relationships, peace is our, if you like, our second nature. We want to make sure there's always peace between us. And if we lose that peace, there's tensions, divisions, a frostiness, suspicions, people looking over their shoulders, we know that something is wrong and something needs to be put right. So, verse 12, if we're compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient, if, verse 13, we bear with one another and we forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven us, if, verse 14, love abounds, love unites, love ties us all together in that wonderful unity and love rules, then we shall be at peace, a church at peace with one another, the peace of Christ. You won't hear the referee's whistle. But if we lose that peace, the blast of the whistle, we need to stop. Maybe I wasn't compassionate. Maybe I was just hard. What I said and what I did, that wasn't kind, was it? And I wasn't humble. I wasn't looking for the lowest seat. I grabbed the top seat. I was proud and pushy, and I got impatient with people, anything but bearing with them. Maybe I'm just fed up with some people. And even though God has forgiven me the infinite debt that I owe him, the billions, I'm still counting out the pennies that somebody in this church owes to me because they did some slight, some wrong to me. And I want them to come and say how sorry they are. The pennies they owe me. When it says here, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Maybe I just got tired of loving. It's hard work, isn't it, sometimes? And I'm just grumpy and a bit touchy. And resentful, feel a bit sorry for myself. And I'm thinking about, what about me? Well, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the whistle blow. Something's not right. It needs to be put right. There needs to be repentance. so the peace is restored, because that peace has been won at such an infinite cost by our Lord Jesus Christ. It also means, too, sometimes people make waves in church life. They rock the boat. They just seem to create around them a restlessness. They rock the boat too much, of course. The boat will take on water. It might even sink. So, Christian friend, do you rock the boat? I mean, there are enough storms outside, aren't there? We don't want storms inside the church. And if you really have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you quite enjoy dividing people and rocking the boat and all that goes with that, well, you have to ask yourself, what are you doing? Because if you have peace with him, he's called you to peace with your brothers and sisters. And sometimes when people rock the boat, and it seems to be the problem is always horizontal, there's always some bust-up between them and somebody else, I think the real problem is the vertical. And actually, the horizontal is often the outworking of it because of issues with people around them, but actually it's because they haven't sorted things out with the Lord. And if I really have sorted things out with the Lord and know the cleansing of the blood and see how much he has loved me and saved me and washed me and redeemed me, and the peace that he's won for me has been at such infinite cost, then I won't be creating problems with the horizontal. So let's listen to the referee's whistle. When we lose the peace, we don't just carry on, and I know where they're sitting, but I'm just not going to talk to them for the moment. We don't do that. We stop. The referee's blown the whistle. We put things right, because that's what God's word says. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The emphasis is on our unity. So we're not to divide. Point number two, Christmas trees. Now, I think we've passed the longest day, haven't we? That's the 21st of June. And I looked it up on the... This might be wrong, but don't argue with me. It's 184 days till Christmas. All right? So it's it's fast upon us. Christmas, do you have Christmas trees? Do you like Christmas? I quite like Christmas trees. And it's always fun decorating the Christmas tree, isn't it? And you have this luscious, assuming it's a living, not living, assuming it's a real tree. It's a luscious green, and you put fairy lights on, and you put sparkly decorations. But is the tree alive? Well, if it was a living tree and it's been sawn off underneath, it's very quickly dying, isn't it? And by the end of the Christmas season, all the needles are beginning to drop. The tree has no root. So a Christmas tree, there's a great show. There's all sorts of lights and shiny things and dazzling things and lovely things to look at, but there's no life. There's no fruit. Now, we're not to be Christmas trees. We are, in the language of Psalm 1, trees planted by the streams of water that yield their fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and in all that we do, we prosper, says Psalm 1. We are to be fruit-bearing trees. Now, brothers and sisters, we heard the word of Christ. We heard the voice of Jesus. And we were saved, born again. It was life from the dead. And what was the evidence? What was the evidence of that new life, that Spirit-given life? The evidence was fruit. The fruit of verse 12 and 13 and 14 of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, so on. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so on. But how will we grow? How will we individually and collectively become more like Jesus, bearing more and more and more Christ-shaped fruit? Well, it depends, doesn't it, on the soil in which you're rooted. So what is the soil into which we are rooted? Well, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. We're to be in the word, and the word is to be in us. Now, it's quite interesting when you look at Colossians, how many times Paul actually mentions the word. He says he talks about it again and again and again. So, chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. The gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Verse 25, and of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, still talking about the word of God, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, and so on, and so on, and so on. Paul's put it all the way through this letter, the word, teaching the word, understanding the word, being gripped by the word transforming you, the word bringing about fruit. So what's it saying? It's saying that we are Bible people. It is this word through the Spirit that brought us to life. That was when we were converted. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. And it's the word through the Spirit that then multiplies that life in us. We grow as Christians. We become more and more Christ-like. And a church filled with Christ-like believers will become a Christ-like church, and it will be overflowing in Christ-shaped fruit. Now look at the context of verse 16. That the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the context of these verses is communal. It's being addressed to the church family, to the body. The you he speaks about, dwell in you richly, is not singular. It's plural, it's addressed to the church family. And you'll see it then goes on to talk about singing, something that we do together. So this is being addressed to a church family, and it's being particularly addressed to when the church family meet together, although not exclusively. So if the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, it must be at the center of our shared life. It must be at the center of Sundays and Wednesdays. That's why we preach the word. That's why the climax of our worship is one of these with a Bible, and we hear God's word. It's not kind of incidental. It's not tradition that's been handed down to us. It's because at the center of everything must be the word of Christ. We must hear that word. That word must dwell in us. That word is to change us. That word is to bear fruit in us. It's the soil which the trees of the Lord flourish in and bear fruit. And it's teaching, isn't it? Teaching. Because I can only live out what I know. If I don't know it, I can't live it. And admonishing, it's that kind of plain speaking where I'm challenged by God's word. And it's not just from the front, though. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So it's in all wisdom. So it's not kind of a free-for-all, But what it's saying is in our interactions with one another, in our sharing, in our engaging, these things are to be rooted in that soil, rooted in the word of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, Christmas trees can look spectacular, can't they? And I'm sure in this church that's been troubled by false teaching and false teachers, some of those false teachers that were troubling the church, they really dazzled. They glittered. The Colossians are sort of looking at them and are being a bit overawed by some of them, I'm sure. But they're lifeless and their teachings produce no fruit. The whole thing about Christmas trees, you can hang all sorts of things on them, can't you? You can even hang on a Christmas tree, if I can put it like this, if I'm mixing in metaphors, you can even hang sound doctrine. But it's still dead, and it still won't bear any fruit. We are to be fruitful trees. That means, in the language that Paul's really been talking about, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, that we're a forgiving people. We have a forgiving spirit about us. And we love one another. And those things, they grow, says Paul, all the way through Colossians, but now he spells it out when he's talking about church life, shared life. These things grow in the soil of God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, Mrs. Hemmings has been growing tomato plants. The ones in the grow bags are flourishing. And the ones in the pots that have just got garden soil in, well, they're still alive, but they're not particularly flourishing. They're much smaller than the ones in the grow bags. So, brothers and sisters, are you committed to the grow bags of church life, where there's the teaching and the preaching of God's word? It's Sunday morning. Obviously, you're here, so you are committed to Sunday morning. But Sunday evening, if you only come once on a Sunday, you only get half the nourishment you might get if you came twice. Wednesdays, the ladies' Bible studies, foundations. It's all the grow bags of church life and other things as well. It's hearing God's word, isn't it? Doing God's word. It's being those who are teachable. And then we reflect, we meditate, we chew the cud of God's word. We meditate, we repeat in our minds the things that we've heard and the things that we've learned until those things actually become us. So when it says the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, think grow bags. I need to be rooted in the grow bags of church life. Then I will bear that lovely, beautiful, Christ-like fruit, which verses 12 to 14 spell out. And there's no hard sell, is there? We shouldn't have to wine and dine people to persuade them that it's the right thing to do. If we're the Lord's and we want to bear fruit, we want to be happy in Him. I'm never more myself than when I'm surrendered to Him. I'm never more myself than when His word is dwelling richly in me. This church will never be more beautiful than when we are a people who are rooted in those grow bags of God's word. Point number three, the air that we breathe. Now, there are three verses here, 15, 16, 17, and there's an expression that occurs three times. So verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We sang a hymn, didn't we? My heart is filled with thankfulness. Thankfulness, it's the theme of Paul's letter. And there's a sense in which thankfulness is to be the air that we breathe. It's to be the atmosphere of church life. Again, that harsh culture of the Lycus Valley. Everyone wants their pound of flesh. Everyone's thinking, what's owed to me? What's in it for me? What about me? I want the universe to revolve around me. And of course, when the universe doesn't revolve around you, what happens? Well, people start to moan and complain and grumble and anything but thankful. But not in the Church of Jesus Christ. How different that's to be from the culture around. In the culture around is saying, me, me, me. In the church, it's all about him, him, him. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Changes the dial, changes the polarity. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. And when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour he. We are the richest, happiest, freest people in all the ages because we can say Jesus is mine. And when we really get that, when it goes more than skin deep, my heart is filled with thankfulness. Unthankfulness distorts the universe. Unthankfulness loses sight of the grace of God. Unthankfulness comes because we've stopped centering on him and we start centering on me. And things are never as I want them to be. And so we become unthankful. But says Paul, no. He threads it through, doesn't he? And be thankful. With thankfulness in your hearts to God, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's threaded through because it's not just that here's an area where you're to be thankful and here's an area, you don't have to be thankful in that area, but just learn what... It's threaded all the way through because it really is the atmosphere that we are to breathe. It's the air that we breathe. We breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe in, we breathe out. And that which we breathe in and that which we breathe out is to be thankfulness. It's to be threaded through everything. To be the atmosphere of church life. And again, that's very beautiful, isn't it? A thankful people. In Pilgrim's Progress, in the House of Interpreter, it's the second book, it's Christiana's journey to the Celestial City. They're in the House of Interpreter, and they watch a chicken. And the chicken goes to a trough of water to take a drink. And as they watch the chicken take a drink, she drinks the water. And if you watch chickens drink water, she lifts her head. Drinks, lifts her head. And Bunyan talks about she lifts her eyes to heaven. Have you worked it out? Point number four. The songs we sing. So, this is to be a church that overflows with song. Verse 16, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Why don't Buddhist monks sing? Why do Buddhist monks chant? They don't sing because they don't believe in a heaven that's filled with song. They don't sing because they're aware that this world is filled with pain and misery, the miseries of this life, but they have no hope. They don't sing because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross where our sins are taken away, in that resurrection, the world's turned the corner, death has been put to death, life has been brought to life, and that now he's seated at God's right hand, ruling over everything, and will come again to put everything right. They don't believe that. So there's nothing to sing about. They have no songs to sing. But brothers and sisters, we do. We had Psalm 40, didn't we? And the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction. Do you remember when that happened to you? Out of the miry bog. And he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. He put a new song in my mouth. We are a singing people. We sing as we journey home. And our songs, because Paul has put it so tightly in verse 16 with the word of God, is that our songs overflow from the word of God dwelling richly in us. There are two separate points, but you can't really put a line between them. They overflow into each other. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you know what I mean? When we see Christ in his word and Christ meets with us and our hearts burn within us and we see what he's done for us, and we get that glimpse of the surpassing majesty and glory and beauty of our God, then our souls rise. But we can't leave it there. We've got to sing about it, because singing crowns our delight in our Lord. But if it crowns our joys, of course, singing comforts us in our sorrows. Because there are times when our hearts are broken and our faith is tried. And as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we can barely put one foot in front of another. Well, then we need songs to strengthen our faith, don't we? And songs to interpret my experience. And we need to sing those sad songs that give expression to every emotion of the soul. And even as I sing the sad songs, I find that already they're beginning to heal me. And again, the context is in the church family. So I need to hear the voices of my brothers and sisters. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed, I can't sing. But I need to hear them singing, telling me of these truths, truths sometimes I've forgotten. I need to hear their voices teaching me, admonishing me in song. So the word is implanted in my heart, so that I'm instructed in that daily walk. And often the songs that we sing, they make great truths easy to remember, don't they? There are great doctrines, but I remember the song Amazing Grace. Oh, I remember that. I can sing that. And it's got great theology, infinite boundaries, but it's put it into lovely verse, which I can remember. And how many times I've been rescued by that ditty, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I've sometimes found myself at a crossroads, and it's come back to me, and I find it singing it in my heart, and think, yeah, what am I doing? Trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So sad songs, joyful songs, they're part of the shared life. And they're not just to be sung as solos. We sing them to one another. I want to hear your voice. You want to hear my voice. So that we hearten each other, strengthen each other, stir each other. We love these things. We believe these things. If my faith is faltering, but I hear a brother or sister singing loudly those great truths, I think, yes, it is true. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Is there a distinction between them? Well, I preached on this. It's on our website. I preached a sermon called What Shall We Sing? It's in the series on the Holy Spirit. It was on the 17th of June 2012, which seems like a lifetime ago. But I preached on What Shall We Sing? And I talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you're welcome to listen to that. If you disagree with me, don't write me a letter. Someone wrote me a 10-page A4 letter disagreeing with what I'd said. Psalms, we sing the Bible's hymn book, don't we? Ancient songs. I mean, the oldest one is probably Psalm 90, Moses. Think how old that is. But Psalms of David, 3,000 years old. We sing hymns. Hymns in classical Greek, hymns were sung. They were songs sung to heroes and to gods. Well, we don't sing to heroes and to gods, we sing to the Lord, don't we? But it's a sense of traditional singing, traditional song, follows traditional forms. And then there are spiritual songs. They're songs modelled on the songs of the day. They're contemporary, but of course they're songs that have been taught by the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual songs. What it's saying is, in our worship, in our singing, there's to be a great richness. That we're happy to sing psalms, which the people of God have been singing for 3,000 years. Isn't that thrilling? Because it's still true. And we've sung a few 17th century things this morning, haven't we? because, well, that's, we love those hymns. And yet we sung things that are more contemporary. Ancient and modern, all with thanksgiving to the glory of God. And again, it's this shared life, because we're all singing from the same hymn sheet, quite literally, then it will foster our unity and our love for one another, our togetherness, which the apostle is calling us to. And brothers and sisters, we have the greatest songs to sing, don't we? We have the greatest songs to sing. Don't you think? The wonders of it all. So let's sing out. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. And then to our fifth point. Point number five. In the name, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what does it mean, in the name? Well, some protest movements have the hashtag, not in my name. And we know what that means. We're saying, well, whatever those people are standing for, we stand against it, not in my name. Well, we don't stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, do we? He's my Lord, Saviour, Redeemer, friend. I am his and he is mine. And therefore, all that I do and all that I say is for him. I don't want to bring him shame. I don't want to create a distance between him and me, as though the way I'm acting and the way I'm speaking is... I'm against him. I don't want to bring him dishonor and shame. I want to bring him glory. I don't want people to see me. I want them to see him in me. And I don't want to please me. I want to please him, my beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, we're never more ourselves than when we are surrendered to him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you get that, brothers and sisters, it's something that's very encouraging. Because we all know we've done things, we've done it for the Lord, and nobody has noticed, nobody has seen. We've really given ourselves to something, it's cost us in all sorts of ways, and no one said thank you, no one seemed to notice. It just went by everyone else, and you think, oh, and your head goes down a little bit. The Lord says, I saw, I noticed. I saw that you did it for me. Sometimes we do things for the Lord, don't we? And it's in a difficult place. And actually, you stood up for Jesus, you spoke for Jesus, and you got a kicking. And it just, everyone turned against you. But the Lord saw. And he says, I know. He did it for me. I haven't forgotten. And that's why he says in Matthew chapter 10, he says, and whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It's very encouraging, isn't it? When I speak and do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even just a cup of cold water. Not forgotten, he says. I've seen it. I know it. You did it for me. You did it for me, he says. And if it's encouraging, it's also very liberating, isn't it? If you think about it. Some of you know Ewan Murray. Ewan, when he used to play rugby at Twickenham, he would come sometimes on the Sunday to Amien Park. Ewan played rugby for Scotland and for the British and Irish Lions. And Ewan would say, before he was converted, he would, because he was a prop, he was a good tackler. When he tackled people, he would tackle people for himself, because he was trying to get noticed and wanted to get into the national side. But he said after he was converted, he tackled for Christ. He tackled in the name of the Lord Jesus. So who was the better tackler? Was it the unconverted Ewan, who was tackling for himself to get noticed and in the national side, or was it the converted Ewan, who was tackling for the Lord Jesus Christ? One was in Ewan's name and one was in Christ's name. Who was the better tackler? Well, says Ewan, it was the convert. He said, after I was converted, I became a better tackler. Because he had the greatest motive of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those people on the end of crunching tackles from the converted Ewan, it's because he loved the Lord and wanted them to know that he was doing this for the king. Great thought, isn't it? We have the greatest motive of all, don't we, for all that we do. Isn't it interesting how Paul puts it? Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever. All the mundane things, all the unnoticed things, all the little things, all the forgotten things. You know, we think the big things are, yeah, that's it. But everything. It's encouraging because the Lord sees. And he says, I won't forget. Just a cup of cold water, I remember that. You did that for me. And it's liberating. Because I've got the highest and best motive of all, always, in every setting, in every situation. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it for my Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul finishes on this flourish and he's saying, all for Jesus. Think of it, a church family where all of us, taking it all together, but that's the note we finish on. All for Jesus. Think of John Blanchard. Do you remember those interviews? And he gave an interview, and 2 months later he went to be with the Lord. But you remember what he said? He said, do as much as you can, as well as you can, for as long as you can. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Through him. Let's pray.